Let's begin our time together in prayer. Father, as I come to you in prayer, I ask that you will allow us to be prepared. Prepare for what you have for us to learn today. Not only may we be prepared, but help us to be willing. Not only to take what we've learned and assimilate it into our thinking process, but allow it to come out into our actions. Father, I thank you for the passage of Scripture that we have before us. And I thank you that it is my privilege to be able to share it. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me to use the gift you've given to me, but also depend very highly upon your Holy Spirit. And we pray that everything that might be said and done today might bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The story is told about a man who called himself the human fly. One of the things he liked to do is to climb up tall buildings. On one such occasion, he was working his way up a tall building, and as he took and he grasped for that one place where he was going to lift himself up, his hand pulled away, and instead of being a solid foundation that he wanted to put his hand upon, a spider web was there, and all he grasped was the thinness of that delicate web, and he crashed to his death below. Because he had put his faith in something he thought was genuine, but it ended up being something that was no substance at all. The Israelites were in a situation where the enemies were all around them. These were God's chosen people. You read about them in the Old Testament. And the enemies were talking about some of the allies of the Israelites. They've been the Egyptians within the allies. And they said, don't bother trying to lean on them. For if you lean on them, you would be like one who leans on a reed, and the sharpness of the reed, instead of supporting you, will drive right through your hand, and it will cause you harm, as opposed to helping. Well, this morning, what we're wanting to look at are some of those things that we put our confidences in, that we, when we grasp them, or when we lean upon them, or when we step out onto them, we find they're not what we thought they would be. And that we should instead put our faith or confidence in the proper things. This morning we'll discuss how confidence affects our lives and how that the wrong source of our confidence can really impact our lives. Let's just look at a few things here out of Philippians chapter 3 before we get into that. I want to look at what is confidence to begin with. Where do we get them from? There's about six different sources that, as I looked through and thought through, where do we get confidence from? One of the first places that we get confidence is the things we've received. Maybe things we've received as a child or all through life, but some things that have been given to us that develop that element of confidence or something that we will count on being there. Second thing might be our background we've inherited. Who we are in relationship to who begot us. Who we came from. What our heritage was. Our parents, our grandparents, parents before them. Those things that we have confidences in. Thirdly, maybe the associations we've made. Those friends in high places. Or those individuals that might be parts of our family that kind of can open the door for us. And we trust in them to provide for some element of confidence. A fourth thing that we tend to put our confidence in and to put our trust in is the choices we've made. We made some good decisions. And so therefore those decisions become a basis for our faith and our trust and our counting on those decisions. They always ring through. And fifthly, some of the things we put our trust in, those things which we've done. As we look back and see the elements of our life, and we can see the evidence of it as it's impacted different things, and we've made our mark in this society. We've accomplished this, and we might have these trophies here, or these plaques there, certificates here, bonuses, or whatever it might be, these things that remind us that we have arrived or accomplished something. Then sixthly, would be the reputation we've built, what others think about us, what others have said, what we read about in the newspaper about ourselves, what we hear about from other individuals. These issues of things that come into our life from a varied areas can provide for us the confidence to help us to accomplish things. And as I thought through that, I thought, what does confidence do for my life? Confidence helps us do several different things. Five things I highlighted. Number one, confidence helps us build relationships. If we don't have the confidence, we don't reach out and try to build a relationship with somebody else. That's why some people who lack confidence tend not to have relationships. Second of all, confidence helps us to make changes that might be necessary. Sometimes we stay in the same old, because we don't have the confidence to change. The third thing that confidence does for us is allows us in this process of change to take risks. To take risks. Confidence allows us actually to where our skill might be built up so much or our knowledge of the situation is such where it may not seem as big of a risk for us. Fourthly, confidence helps us to get things done. That confidence that drives us through that time of doubt, those projects that might be sitting out there that need to be done, those to-do lists that are sitting there, those honey-do lists that might be there, and the lacking of that confidence to dig in and accomplish it. That confidence helps us get things done. Another thing confidence does is helps us hang in tough situations. When we don't have confidence and things start getting tough and things start getting difficult, it's easy to cave or to run or to hide, to get out from underneath the pressures that might be there. But when there's that element of confidence, it can help us to get through those different things. Now, where does this confidence spill out into? Well, it spills out into our work performance. When we have that element of confidence, it will be reflected in where we work. It'll also be affected in our interpersonal relationships, whether it be at work or be at home, in the neighborhood, at school, or at church, or wherever it might be, that confidence will be evident in those particular areas. Also, it'll be evident in our family life and how we respond as parents, as children, as spouses. And also, it even spills out in our hobbies. And you see some of the things that different individuals accomplish in their garage or in their workshop or in their sewing den or whatever. It's that confidence that helps them to accomplish those various things. And finally, where does that confidence spill out to? It can spill out into our relationship with God. But what if we put our confidence in the wrong thing? What if we have a false confidence? What if we're like the individual who has called himself the human fly, who took that grasp of something that wasn't actually there? What if we're doing the same thing? Now, in many of those things I've mentioned, it may not make that big of a difference. But in that last one, with a relationship with God and how it affects eternity, that is a big issue. What if you're putting your confidence in the wrong thing when it comes to eternity? The Apostle Paul discussed this issue in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6. I've highlighted a few of the verses for our PowerPoint, and I just want to read them for us. What if you're counting on the wrong things? Paul did at one time. He says this, I also have confidence in the flesh. And the reason he says this is that he just warned them about individuals who are flaunting themselves as being experts concerning eternal life. Individuals who are telling and convincing the people that Paul had talked to about the gospel earlier that they had to do something else, that they had to add something to their faith in Jesus Christ in order to have the real thing. And the Apostle Paul was attacking at this point the fact that they exalted themselves to say, well, we should know. We are the experts. We are the ones that have special knowledge. We are the ones that are in a special situation. And Paul calls that glorying or trusting in the flesh. And Paul says, I can do that too. And I think when he says that, he's not only saying, I can do that too. I believe he's saying, I did do that too. Because as we look at these various things that Paul highlights, we'll find that there are things that were probably the underlying confidence that allowed him to accomplish so much until Jesus Christ came into his life. Let's read the rest of that passage. I have also confidence in the flesh, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And we're going to take just a short history lesson here to help us understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about, because what he is saying here is big stuff. To us, it may not mean a whole lot. Someone from Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's that mean? Well, let's take a minute to just look at this and find out, because the people he was writing to understood what he was saying. They understood where he was coming from. And each of these things that he mentioned would be an awe-striking statement to get their attention of where Paul had come from and where he was. Let's look at the first one. His circumcision made him authentic. Now, the circumcision was just a physical rite that took place on all the male children. Now, the individuals that he was combating were developing a major doctrine concerning this circumcision rite that was performed on the males. And this is something that they did after they were saved to make sure that they were proselyted in. And Paul says, hey, I followed the exact letter of the law. Actually, I didn't. My parents did. And made sure that on that eighth day, I was circumcised. So I'm authentic in my relationship with this circumcision issue that's such a big thing in their spiritual realm. He also says he was a Benjaminite. The Benjaminite bloodline was a favored group. This is the group where the first king came from, the Benjaminites. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. You had Jacob, and then you had Joseph, which was his favorite son, until Benjamin came along and Joseph was taken out of the picture. Benjamin then became that favored son in the life of Jacob. And Benjamin ended up developing a tribe from which the first king Saul came from. And not only that, the Benjaminites were the ones that constantly stuck by King David. Regardless of what all the other tribes did, the Benjaminites were there. They were the faithful ones. They were the ones that put up with all the political hassles and everything to stick by David, the chosen one. So to be from the tribe of Benjamin was a big thing for these people. He was a Hebrew. The Hebrew culture was superior to the Greek culture. See, back at that time, they had Hebrew Jews and Greek Jews. The ones who made their emphasis on speaking Greek, the cultured group. And there was the Hebrew ones, which were, again, the authentic ones. The one who spoke the original language, if you would, of the Hebrews. And he was in that classification. He wasn't also-ran in regard to the Jews. He was one of the authentic group. The next thing he says that he did, he's a Pharisee. We use the word Pharisee so much in the negative tone because of the way Jesus dismantled them all through the Gospels. Woe unto Pharisees! And again he said that because of their life being so bad. But the Pharisees actually were a very good group of people. They were the top-notch individuals as far as an occupation. They were the spiritual leaders of the group. They started right in that what we call the intertestament time. The Old Testament stopped about 400 B.C. The activities that we have recorded. Then there's about 400 and some years until the New Testament picks up. Halfway between there is when the Pharisee group started up. And their goal was to protect. They had a good goal. They wanted to make sure that the truth of the Word was lifted up and was protected, because there were all these little schisms coming in, trying to blend and trying to take the Word of God and make it to where it wasn't of effect. And they were the ones that stood up for it and made sure that it was defended. And they got to the point where they started defending things politically, and they didn't want the influences of the political realm to pull the Jewish people away from their roots. So these men who took this vow of Pharisaism were good men. They had great intentions. They had great backgrounds. They studied. And if anybody knew the law, what the Word of God said, it was the Pharisees. They devoted their lives to it. Now, by the time Jesus came along, they had done such a job of minusculing everything. They were getting to the point where they're using the microscope that they were making up more laws to help explain the laws that they have. So in order to be obedient to God, they took one biblical principle and made list after list after list of their list of things that you can do so you can play it out and make it work right. See, they've just gone overboard. So the issue when Paul talks to himself being a Pharisee, he's not saying I was a hypocrite. What he's saying is I was from the group that were the defenders of the law. The ones who were so involved with the law to uphold it. And that was something very prestigious and something very much to be proud of. Then he says the fifth one, his persecution of the church was successful. You read through the early chapters of the book of Acts, starting the time when Stephen, the first martyr, was dropped down with stones. You'll find that the persecution of the church was very successful. And the Apostle Paul, known as Saul at that particular time, was the one who was instrumental in flushing out the Christians and causing great havoc amongst that early church. He was a man who, when he took a project, he took it with great zeal. And in his religion, that would have been a great thing for him to do. That would have been something that would have garnished great praises from other individuals in his group. For he was the one to go out and dispel this crazy group of heretics that were going through trying to just destroy this Hebrew faith that they had. Paul was sincere, but quite frankly, he was sincerely wrong. He was zealous, but he was zealous on the wrong side. His sixth thing, his ability to follow the law was flawless. In other words, Paul is saying anybody could take him to the mat on any issue regarding the Pharisaical law or anything in there, and he would win. And he was that bold to say that. There was nothing anyone could hold against him as to whether he kept the law or not. Now look at these things that Paul is talking about. Each of these things are building blocks that would make it very tempting for an individual to put their faith in themselves. I mean, his parents did the right thing. Got him started in the right track, making sure he was circumcised on that eighth day. He was born into the right family. He studied the right language. Another portion we'll find out he studied under the man Gamaliel, which was one of the top scholars of that day. He got into the right profession, the one that was the religious profession. If anybody was going to get in heaven according to their minds, it would be a Pharisee. That's why it was such astounding words when Jesus said, "These will get in before you." Everybody expected the Pharisees to go into heaven first. But because their faith had been placed upon that Pharisee lifestyle instead upon what we're going to talk about in a few minutes, they were going to watch as others accepted Christ first. Even in the fact that he was zealous towards persecuting the church. Folks, there's nothing more, I guess, evident than to see prosperity in what you're doing. Paul was going out. Christians were being put in jail. Christians were being persecuted, put to death. How could he not assume God is blessing? God has allowed me to be successful. It's surely God's will to do all these things. It took God Himself to knock Paul down on his face on a trip to persecute more Christians. To get Paul's attention because he was so convinced. And you can imagine what went through Paul's mind when he heard, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Whoa. I never knew. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought that by being a Pharisee and squelching out these people with this heresy about this man who died on a cross and was stolen away by his disciples after he'd been put into this tomb. This man who claimed to be God. Paul thought he was doing right. It took God's intervention to just knock him down and turn him completely 180 degrees. This man was convinced, not too unlike many folks, who really believe that what they stand for is right. And they're willing to do whatever it took, whatever it takes to get it done. And what about the fact that he was able to accomplish those things that were written down? I know some of us don't like lists, but sometimes they're a little easier. Sometimes it would be nice to know exactly what God wants you to do, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it be great to have one of these notebooks that's just indexed just right? That for every little issue that you're concerned about, every little decision you have to make, you could just open it up. Or better yet, let's just move forward a little bit in time here to where we are. Just have that computer database where you just type in the words and you'll get the voice of God speaking over your monitor to tell you exactly what you should do and what you shouldn't. Now, wouldn't that make life so much easier? See, that's the way the Pharisees wanted to be done. That's the way Paul had his list. And he had his list there, and when he accomplished that list, he could puff out his chest and say, I have done it. What's next? Let's go on. Because he had that list and because he was confident in those various things. These are the things the Apostle Paul was confident in. This is what he put his trust in. These are the things that he counted on. But we'll find out that God demanded a recount in Paul's life. As we look at this passage, that Paul was counting on one thing, these things, God gives a recount. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, this is Paul talking, these have I counted loss for Christ. Skip down a little bit. And count them as rubbish. This is Paul's attitude towards the various things that he's just mentioned. These six things that a lot of individuals that were reading this would have been drooling over. To think about what privileged position and what success this man has experienced. And Paul says, I have counted it as loss. That first word, count, means to rule them to be so. Paul took what those things were, weighed them out, and he ruled them to be loss. That word loss there means that they're detrimental or damaging. That's not just the issue that they were something of no value. He's saying these are things that are detrimental or damaging. As I look at that back, because it becomes such a stumbling block. And as I look in our lives, folks, as we look at that contrast of trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, what are the things in your life are detrimental, dangerous to you trusting in God? Is it your ability? Is it your bank account? Is it your home? Is it your family that's always been there for you? Maybe it's your ability, your charm. What is it that you would be able to say with Paul that when it comes down to accomplishing what God wants me to accomplish in regard to trusting completely in Him, become detrimental? Look what Paul says next. He says that it is rubbish. What is rubbish? That word is this worthless, detestable garbage to be thrown to the dogs. And again, we talked about this last week, but the dogs back then were the wild beasts that ran through that worked as these living garbage disposals that went along. And he's talking about all these great things were nothing more than something that were rubbish that should be cast out and believe me, cast out away from the house because it has this connotation of stench to it so that it isn't something that's going to spoil your appetite. And Paul takes these things that many individuals have hung on to and he says they're a loss, detrimental, damaging to me. And not only that, they're rubbish and I've got to get them out. And folks, I don't know about you, but I can't claim the things that Paul did. I don't have the pedigree that Paul did. Matter of fact, a lot of my past, a lot of my family line is almost opposed to where he came from. There is nothing to brag about my past, my heritage. Greatly appreciative, they brought me into this world, gave me life and gave me the opportunity to learn what I have, but nothing in the family line that people are going to ooh and ah about. I've accomplished so little compared to a man like the Apostle Paul. But yet I've got to admit that when that time came, when I was introduced to the gospel, there were those things that I had to count as loss for their detriment. There were things in my life that, although there wasn't a whole lot to brag about, there were still things that I hung on to and thought, if I just polish him up a little bit, God will be pleased. And if I just hold them up to him, he'll see them as something special. And he'll grasp them and he'll look down and he'll smile at me. But I had to get to the point where I thought of my prizes as garbage and as rubbish and as detrimental and as damaging, and to cast it away. And maybe you're here today too. Maybe you have depended upon some of your background. Maybe some of your religious experiences. Maybe some things other individuals have done for you that have impacted you spiritually. You're depending upon that to be your trophies before a holy God. The Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Long way from a trophy. And Paul recognized that. He says it's as rubbish. He goes on to say that he took that and threw it away. And here's an excellent example. I haven't said this for a while, so I need to say it again. The Bible is full of put off or throw away and put on illustrations. That's how you survive in this Christian life. You have to be willing to cast things off and bring things on. You don't just try to change your lives by getting rid of old habits. We change our lives by bringing new habits in, bringing new understanding in, new beliefs in that shove out the other things. And I honestly believe that if Paul had not replaced these things he's called rubbish with the things he's going to talk about next, it is very possible for Paul to revert back to that same old things that he put his faith in before. Why do I believe that? Because I've seen it happen in my own life. That if I am not conscientiously pushing out those old things that I want to continually depend on, I will go back. If I don't strive for these things. Look at the thing. On what should we have confidence? Paul says this, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. Kind of interesting from a guy who spent his time going around telling people that the resurrection was false and arresting those who believed in it and having them put to death because they believed in this heresy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he is counting it worthy of his life to have a great knowledge and an experience with that resurrection. Let's just look at the three things. What does he count on? Number one, a personal relationship with Jesus. He didn't just want religion. He had religion. He knew how to dot the I and cross the T. He knew what all the rules were. He was able to accomplish them and did so beyond his peers. He didn't want to be just right. He wanted to have a relationship. And he had that relationship with Jesus Christ. He wanted to know Him more. That word know that is used there is a very intimate know. Matter of fact, such an intimate word that many times they use that for the sexual relationship. Adam knew his wife. Doesn't mean he just say, oh, I know you. No, I mean they got together and they had a very intimate relationship. And this is what Paul is talking about. That he wants to know Christ. Be close with Him, to have Him be part of his life. The second thing is to have a perfect righteousness through Jesus. Paul had tried the issue of trying to be righteous on his own. I'm sure he could debate against all the other Pharisees. He probably was the front runner of the Pharisees. Pole position. But he didn't want to hang on his own righteousness anymore. He wanted the righteousness of Christ. And how did that work? If you've not heard that before, it's a beautiful story of how that works. Wherein, when we stand before God, and I've already developed this concept, we don't have anything righteous to stand to give to God. If we stand before God in ourselves, God does not see any righteousness. But the Bible says, because of that very problem, while we were yet sinners, He loved us so much that He took care of the problem. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And that death, the exciting thing about this death, it accomplished so many things, we don't have time to explain them all. But one of the key things that fits with what we're talking about is the death of Christ made it possible for His righteousness. This is the concept of transference here. That when our sins were transferred onto Jesus Christ when He was on the cross, when we place our faith in Christ, His righteousness is transferred onto us. So it's kind of a trade, you know, swap shop type thing, you know. Only we get the far better of the deal kind of a thing. We get the righteousness of God. And we're able to stand before a holy God now, God the Father, and what does He see? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we don't have to come before Him in our own self, in our own flesh. We come before Him with Jesus Christ just wrapped all over us. And that is what He sees. That's what Paul's talking about. He wants to have that perfect righteousness. Not that man-made righteousness. Not that stuff just to get you by. Not enough to fool your neighbor in church. Not enough maybe to fool even your family. Genuine righteousness. One that will amount not just for this world, but the world yet to come. One that will usher us into eternity with God. One that allows us to have a clear conscience. One that allows us to know without a shadow of doubt that we are right before God because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. Or even despite what we have done. Third thing he wants to know is the power. The powerful resurrection of Jesus. Oh, we're going to be thinking and talking resurrection for several weeks, those of us who are involved with our Easter ministry. And hopefully we'll talk and think and work through it so much that we will not forget how awesome it is. The fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected is the whole point of why we're even here today. Folks, if it weren't true, we just dismiss, sell the chairs, sell the sound system, etc. Apostle Paul said it so plainly. He said, if there were no resurrection, we have no hope, we might as well not preach. That is how important that resurrection is. For if we did not have the resurrection, we would not have a living God. And we'd be just like the rest. Wouldn't we? Just like the rest of those people who are grabbing spider webs on their climb up to God. We would be empty. We would be empty-handed. We would have nothing if we didn't have the resurrection. For we have a living God. We have one who makes intercession for us. We have one that will welcome us when we get up there. We have one who says He is willing to reside within us and He will be with us wherever we go. That is the power of the resurrection. And to realize that we have a real and genuine God. These are the things we ought to count on. Not on how good we are. Not on what our parents have done. Not what kind of denomination we've been in. Not what kind of activities we've done. Not what kind of ceremonies we've gone through. Not how much money we've given. It's based instead upon that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of your confidence will indeed, folks, affect your future. No doubt about it. It'll affect your future, what you put your trust in. It can affect your even day-to-day life. For some of you, I know, are very secure in your salvation. You're very secure that you have the righteousness of God. You know about the resurrection. You have all that stuff. But quite frankly, you're living as if it isn't true. You're living as if you can't trust those things and you've got to pull out those things from your back pocket, those things that you have. Might be in your briefcase, might be in your purse, might be in that drawer at home, wherever it might be. You've got to pull out those old things that you've got to depend upon to make you successful in this life. When God has said that if you will trust in Me, that if you will put your trust in Me, then you can have success. If you will put your trust in My Word, you will have success. And I will make your path straight. Folks, there is nothing like that amazing grace that God has given to us. And what are you counting on for this life? Hopefully God's grace. What are you counting on for eternal life? Hopefully your answer, the correct answer, is God's amazing grace. Would you stand?